If you would turn to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 25, when they found him, and who is this that found him? Those who had eaten the loaves and the fishes the day before on the other side of the lake. They asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has set his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes have everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Would you open your Bibles now to Exodus chapter 16. The Jews, to whom the promises were given, to whom the Lord sent the prophets, and with whom he made a covenant, were just like you and me. They were human beings born in sin. And even though they had many demonstrations of the grace of God, they were prone to wandering, prone to grumbling, prone to unbelief. It seems that no matter how much the Lord did in their behalf, it did not take long after each demonstration of his power and grace that they were once again in unbelief, once again complaining about the hardness of the way, acting as though God would somehow abandon them. Here in Exodus chapter 16, we have the account where the Jews complained that they didn't have food to eat. And so God began providing them with bread from heaven. And every morning, 6 days out of the week, when they would wake up, there would be a white powdery substance from which they could make bread. And it must have been quite some bread, because whatever this substance was, and we do not know, and as a little side issue, we call it manna, but the word manna is simply Hebrew for "what is this?" Because the first morning the Jews woke up and they saw all that white stuff on the ground and they said, "What is this?" They said, "Manna." And so they called it that for the rest of their journey. But for those roughly 40 years, 6 days out of the week, "What is this?" fell on the ground. And you know, they never did learn what it was. I assume it was not a natural substance, because whatever it was enough to nourish a man. And so far as I know, there is not a single food on the earth naturally occurring which a person could make their entire diet out of it and it would sustain them and nourish them for 40 years. So this is something miraculous God did 6 days out of the week. For roughly 40 years, he sent them, what is it, from heaven. And this is a picture to us, a demonstration to us of Christ, because as we read in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says, "I am that bread which came down from heaven." None of the stories in the Old Testament are told to us simply to satisfy our historical curiosity about what went on in days gone by. None of them were given to us merely to demonstrate God's miraculous powers. They do demonstrate that, many of the stories do, but that's not their end game. Every one of these stories told to us is told to us in order to reveal Christ, the essential mysterious miracle of God, that one who came down from heaven as the bread of life, whose body would be given as bread, as in the likeness of bread, to give life and sustain life in God's people. Now, the Jews had already had several notable experiences by which they were taught, or should have been taught, who Christ is, what he came to do. And it should have taught them that God will supply all their needs from now on. After all, they were in Egypt because one of the original sons of Jacob, Joseph, had been sent there ahead of them, ahead of the rest of them, and God had elevated him to a position second only to Pharaoh, and he was in charge of all the grain of Egypt. And when Jacob's other 11 sons became hungry in a time of famine, they went down to Egypt to buy grain, and lo and behold, there's their brother Joseph in charge of that huge pile of Egyptian grain. They didn't know who he was when they first saw him, but that didn't matter, did it? He knew who they were, and that's all that mattered. When they showed up, he immediately recognized them as the ones who had sold him into slavery, who'd turned their back on him out of jealousy, and yet their actions had not proven to be disastrous, but rather they had been used by God, even their sinful actions used by God, to install Joseph there in Egypt and put him in charge of all the riches of Egypt that he may give it to his brothers. And when they realized who it was they were talking to, that it was Joseph, their brother, who many years before they had betrayed, they were filled with fear. And Joseph said, "Don't be afraid. Yeah, I remember what you did, but I bear you no grudge. This was done so that God would send me ahead for your salvation." There's a picture of Christ who came into this world and was rejected not only by the Jews, he's rejected by everybody. Everybody turned their back on him. Everyone was jealous of the glory that God gave to him, and they put him to death. And yet, even in this, they were playing into the hands of God, doing exactly what he determined, that he be sent ahead of us, as it were, for our salvation. And he is now in charge of all the blessings of God. They had that picture given to them. But there arose a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. And you know something? I get the impression the Jews kind of forgot about him too. And this Pharaoh had no regard for Joseph and put the Jews under slavery. And they were made to work. And I don't know how long it was from Joseph to this Pharaoh. And I don't know how long it was that they had had to serve as slaves in the land of Egypt. All I know is that at 40 years old, Moses saw his people being abused as slaves, and he killed one of the Egyptian taskmasters and then ran for his life. And it would be another 40 years before God sent Moses back to Egypt in order to bring them out of Egypt. And when Moses came back, he and his brother Aaron told the Jews of what God had said, and the Jews got all excited about it. And it says they bowed their head and worshiped God at the news that Moses had been sent to deliver them. But when news reached Pharaoh that God was going to deliver the people, Pharaoh said, "Essentially, over my dead body." And God kind of answered, "I can't arrange that." But nonetheless, Pharaoh said, "No, they're not leaving." In fact, their talk is just proving they're lazy. They're not working hard enough. And so he increased their labors. And under increased labors, what did the Jews do? They forgot what was told them, that they would be delivered, and they began to grumble. And they essentially said, "Moses, better you had never showed up. All you did by, you built up our hopes, and now our hopes have been dashed by increased labors." They began to grumble. And so God says to Moses, "I'm going to do more. This isn't the end." And God began to visit Pharaoh with plagues and visit all of Egypt with plagues. And finally they come to that final plague, the plague on the firstborn, in which God kills the firstborn out of everyone in every household, man and beast alike. However, for those who heard, and this would be only the Jews so far as I know, who heard that they could sacrifice a lamb and put his blood on the doorpost and across the top of the door, that when God came through, he would pass over them. And many years later, Paul wrote, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So there they have another demonstration of the power of God in Christ to deliver. Because God comes through Egypt in wrath. And you know something? The Jews were no better than the Egyptians. And the wrath of God that fell upon the Egyptians, actually God says, "I'm going to come through Egypt and kill the firstborn." He didn't say, "I'm just going to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians." If he had just said, "I'm going to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians," there would have been no need for a Passover lamb, because that already meant, that would have meant that the Jews were already safe. But judgment was passed on the land of Egypt and everyone in it, and that included the Jews. But here was this substitutionary sacrifice in that lamb. And there they were given testimony that even in judgment, God would preserve them through the offering of a substitute. And so they go out of the land of Egypt. They march out, and they don't just march out with their tail between their legs. They march out defiantly. They march out having been enriched by the Egyptians around them. Think of that. God not only brings the Egyptian nation to its knees with those plagues, He works in their hearts to be well disposed towards the Egyptians, and those who just recently had been using them as slaves says, here, as you go out here, I got some gold pots you can have. And here's this necklace. I don't need it anymore. You can have that. And the Jews went out of Egypt wealthy. And they walk around for a few days and they come up against the Red Sea. Now remember, this is all within a fairly short period of time. God given mighty displays of His power to save them, and they come up to the ocean there, or the sea. And then here comes Pharaoh's army behind them, because Pharaoh's changed his mind. Isn't it something, the works of God no more convince the unbeliever than they do believers, these miraculous works? No sooner does the sting of losing his son subside just a little bit, Pharaoh comes after the Jews. And so there's the Jews caught between a rock and a hard place, almost literally. The sea on one side, Pharaoh's army on the other. And what do? They started to complain all over again. They've already run out of faith, and it's just been a few days. And a cry goes out, and Moses says, why don't y'all just stand still and see the salvation of God? And God, who had gone before them in a column of cloud in the day, in a column of fire by night, He puts Himself between the Jews and the Egyptians. Oh, what a picture of our mediator, Christ Jesus. And it's interesting, we get the impression that when He did so, on one side He's light and on the other side He's darkness. And do you know, to the elect of God, Christ is light, and to the unbelieving, He is darkness. He who is salvation to you and me is destruction to the rest of the world. He who is a revelation of God to those of us that believe is darkness and mystery and foreboding to everyone else. And so for the whole night, God stands between the Jews and the Egyptians, and the Egyptians, with all their horsemen and chariots and armed soldiers, can't get at the Jews. And God sends a wind and opens up the Red Sea before them, and they go across it on dry ground, not in the mud, dry ground, and they get to the other side. And when they get to the other side, God moves. And yet they started to worry again, because they saw Pharaoh coming in that very channel they had walked through. Here comes Pharaoh. Now, how many instances of God's miraculous power had these people had? And why should they doubt for a minute? But you know, isn't that just like us? We see problems much more clearly than we see God's gracious solution. We see judgment much easier than we see salvation. We see danger much more easily than we see safety. And here comes all of Egypt's military. All those chariots coming right through that same water they just walked through. You think it would have occurred to them, wow, it was a miraculous thing that we got through there. And here comes the Egyptian army. God must have something up His sleeve, for lack of a better way to put it. Because certainly He would not open up that sea miraculously to give us a way of escape and then allow the Egyptians to use the same way of escape to destroy us. You know, that's how you and I should think. We should always have it in our hearts and minds that whatever's going on, God has made a way of escape for us. That's how we ought to think, but it's not how we normally think. And they began to complain and get worried. And God who opened up the sea to make a way of safety for the Jews, closed it in again on the Egyptians, and they all drowned. The way that was safety for the Jews was destruction for the Egyptians. God had told them, this is the last time you're ever going to see them. But they didn't believe him. But you know something? That didn't change God's word, did it? That was the last time they ever saw him. And so God had, through many demonstrations of his mighty power, brought them out of Egypt and cut them off from Egypt and cut Egypt off from them. They were safe. And they go off walking, heading to the promised land. The land God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land they had heard about for hundreds of years now, because it's been 400 and some years since God had spoken to Abraham. But in just a few days, they start to get hungry. And they began to say things, you know, better we should have stayed in Egypt when we could sit around our flesh pots. In other words, our pots of stew. Our pots of good food. And man, we had leeks and onions. We even had nice spicy things to put in there and make it taste good. How soon they forget all that God has done and begin to grumble as though the God who brought them this far will not take them the rest of the way. Brothers and sisters, isn't unbelief a terrible, dogged thing with us that just will not leave us alone? And is it not to our shame that we listen more to the voice of unbelief than we do the voice of faith? If it's not true of you, I'll confess to you, it's true of me. True of me. How are we going to keep believing? If all of these wonderful experiences that the Jews had had to this point could not keep them from unbelief, could not keep them from grumbling and complaining against God, what's to keep you and me? Well, God still had more to do. You see, salvation is not a singular experience. When people say something like, well, I got saved, they're generally speaking of only one particular point in the work of God's salvation. And that's that time when God made them spiritually alive and they were able to understand the gospel for the first time and they called upon the name of the Lord and God saved them. But brethren, long before that experience ever happened, God had been working on salvation. And even though that experience, many of us here have had that experience, God's not done yet. He that began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ. He will bring it to perfection until the day of Christ. And this thing that God has begun in us, he's not finished with. And this thing God had begun among the Jews, he wasn't done. So what does he say when they begin to complain about food? He says to Moses, you tell them this. Here's what I'm going to do. Every morning, there's going to be bread from heaven. And every day they are to go out and gather what in the Hebrew is the word omer. In my margin it says it amounts to about 2 quarts. And they are to gather that much for each person in their household every day. On the 6th day, they're supposed to gather twice that much. Because it will not fall on the 7th day, and they will not have to collect it on the 7th day. So make sure on the 6th day, everybody gets a double portion, and cooks it on the 6th day. And then on the 7th day, after they've done eating the 6th day, half of it will be left already prepared for the 7th day. And indeed, that's what God did. And as I said, for 40 years, 6 days out of the week, the bread fell from heaven. And that bread is Christ. Now, what is the lesson that you and I should learn from this heavenly manna? Well, the first thing is that we need Christ, and we need Him continually. That there is not an experience that you have had to this date which will carry you through to the end of your life. The Jews had had some great experiences in the power of God to deliver them from their enemies and redeem them from the hand of Pharaoh. Not one of them was, to that point, had been able to keep them for more than 3 days. Before they were in themselves already cranky, grumbling, and complaining. They were already full of unbelief. 3 days, that's all it took. And so what did God do in response? He gave them a daily supply of what they needed. A daily supply of Christ. And brethren, if you don't get anything else out of this message, get this. You need Christ every day. You cannot live off of past experiences with Christ. We may enjoy looking upon those experiences. We may find some encouragement off of them. But yesterday's grace will not meet today's difficulties. Yesterday's Christ will not guide us today. If we are to survive the day without unbelief, we must have a supply of Christ given to us fresh for the day. And if you say, yeah, but there was one day out of the week they didn't get a fresh supply. Well, that was simply because on that day they had another picture of Christ to think upon. That wonderful Sabbath day, which is a picture of Christ, our Sabbath. They rested on that day, and you and I rest in Christ. And so they were given another token of Christ on each seventh day. But throughout those 6 days, Christ fresh every morning. We come once a week like this, and we get a dose of Christ, as it were, in the preaching of the gospel. And yet I tell you this, tomorrow morning, what you hear today, what you experience today of the grace of God, will not be good enough for you tomorrow morning. God is going to have to provide you with Christ again and again and again. And you will find this in your experience, that if you neglect the things of Christ, it will not be long that unbelief will become stronger than faith in your experience. That is, your flesh will begin to take the dominant thought processes of your life, and you'll begin to think more and more after the flesh. And I'll tell you, I'm not surprised that we begin to grumble and complain when we've spent our time thinking along the ways of the flesh, because that's all the flesh knows how to do, is grumble and complain. We need every day to seek the Lord, every day to call upon His name, every day to live in the knowledge, the conscious remembrance of the fact we need Christ, and that Christ is all we need. We need fresh supplies of the Son of God given to us from heaven, sent by God. Now would you look with me at Exodus chapter 16, verse 31. It says the people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. We have shown that we need Christ, the heavenly true manna, the true bread that comes down from heaven. Let's take these points about Him. First of all, Christ is that bread that came down from heaven. God gave the Jews bread from heaven for 40 years, but they ate that bread and died. It was only a symbol, and symbols have never saved anybody. Symbols have never accomplished anything of eternal consequences. They can't. Only the reality can. Christ is that bread that comes down from heaven. He came down from the Father. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus Christ did not come down of His own will. He came down by the will of His Father. He did not come down to do His own will, but to do the will of His Father. What does this say to us about the Father? How gracious He is to His people. We think of how gracious God was to give bread from heaven to that grumbling, complaining, murmuring group of rebels called the Jews coming out of Egypt. Oh, how patient He was with them. He endured their bad manners, said one of the New Testament writers, for all those years. And He endures it out of us, brothers and sisters. He endures it out of us and daily sends us that manna from heaven. Jesus Christ. Even if we are not careful to go out and collect it up, such is the nature of this true bread from heaven, that it sustains us anyway. Oh, in our experiences, we may have our ups and downs, but you know something? For all the ups and downs of our experience, of our feelings, of our enjoyment of God's salvation, there is no up and down to His salvation. Do you realize that when the Jews came out of Egypt, all robust in their faith, full of excitement of what lay ahead, how safe they were. And then a few days later, when they're there at the Red Sea, stricken with fear, grumbling and complaining, were they any less safe? They weren't enjoying their salvation very much, but they were just as saved then as they were when they first marched out of Egypt. And you can come to any point in your life and you can say, on that day, I was strong in the faith. Boy, on that day, I was weak in the faith. In fact, it's hard to detect any kind of faith in me at all that day. And there's days like that all in between. And we have our ups and downs, but here's the miracle of God's grace. All our ups and downs in those experiences do not translate to ups and downs in our salvation. Do you remember when you first believed? And how it seemed that faith so filled up your minds that it drove everything out. And it seemed to you as though Christ was in the air itself that you breathed. And you felt so safe. And you were. Well, maybe today is one of those days you don't feel it at all. Maybe life has fallen in on you. That happens. Or maybe it's just your constitution, the way you are, your emotional makeup. It's got its ups and downs. The ups and downs seem to come without cause or reason. They come and they go, and you're in a time when you're down and you don't feel anything. Maybe you have nursed and nurtured some sin. As David called it, regarding iniquity in his heart. And you won't give it up. You say, oh, a believer wouldn't do that. Oh, yes, they will. Yes, they will. Now, God will win in the end, but they can extend the struggle out if they want. But maybe you're under the hand of God's discipline, His loving discipline. And He's hidden His face from you for now. But I want to tell you something to the comfort of your heart. You are no less saved right now than you were the first moment you called out to Christ for His salvation. You may feel you're on the precipice of hell. And you might be, but you're still safe. Because God's grace does not know ups and downs. He does not say one day, I love that guy a lot. And the next day, we'll see. He's not fickle like you and me. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You sons of the ups and downs, you sons of the believing right on the heels of some magnificent experience, but just a day or so later, you are down in the pits. You change, he says, but I don't, so you're always safe. Christ comes down from heaven and brings all of heaven's goodness, all of heaven's power, all of heaven's authority with him. Secondly, Christ comes down, and for all of our studying of him, we still don't know what he is. Like that manna that fell from heaven, they opened the flap of their tent the next morning and said, "What is this? What is this?" The disciples, how many times when our Lord would reveal himself in his great power, they'd say, "What manner of man is this?" Say, "Oh, I want to understand Christ." That's good. I'm glad you want to, but don't frustrate yourself. You're never going to. That is, if by understand, you mean master the knowledge of Christ. Paul, I suppose there's nobody in all the world that knew Christ any better than Paul did, that had any more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ than did the Apostle Paul. And yet he says to the Philippians, and this was written, I believe, near the end of his life, he says, "That I may know him." He still wanted to know Christ. "Paul, don't you know Christ?" "Yeah, I want to know him better. I want to know him more deeply. I want to know him more intimately. I want more of Christ." God help you if you ever come to the point that you see Christ and there's not, "What is this? What manner of man is this? What manner of Savior is this? What manner of Redeemer?" He is God's heavenly, "What is this?" How can we even begin to conceive of God and man joined together in one person? I don't know how that can be. I know that it is, but I don't know how. Everybody that tries to explain how it is that God and man can be joined together in one person does damage to his humanity or to his divinity, one or the other. What is it? What is this one who came down from heaven? Those who actually saw him face to face, most of them were so befuddled by him, they couldn't receive him. Some saw this heavenly manna fall from heaven and they were so overwhelmed with him that they became angry. They became angry because they thought they already had a pantry full of bread. What need did they have of this so-called bread from heaven? They said, "Don't tell me that I must go out and gather this. I have that." The biggest obstruction to receiving Christ is having something else. Just count on it. And the struggle that people go through when God begins to work in their hearts and call them to himself, that struggle is always over this: letting go of what they already have, that they may lay hold of that which they truly need. Most people try to hold on to Christ and other things at the same time. But in order to do so, they must lay hold of a Christ who does not exist. Because the Christ who exists will not let you lay hold of him while you hold on to something else. "What is it?" they said. Well, even though they could not and did not, so far as I know, ever learn the true essence of what that manna is, they did know some of its characteristic. It was white like coriander. I don't know what coriander's like. That doesn't tell me much when I read that, but I see the word white. So I assume that coriander must be pretty white stuff. Here's the issue, it's white. White is always a symbol of purity. What would you expect from one who came down from heaven? Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and he had no sin. Why did he have no sin? Adam wasn't his father. Why do we have sin? Because Adam's our father. We got it from him. It infected the whole race. But Jesus Christ comes as a new Adam, a second Adam. And though he's born of a woman, he's not born from a man. He's the Son of God. And He comes into this world without that blemish of Adam's sin upon Him, without that nature of Adam within Him. And therefore, there was never a blot upon Him of actual transgression on His part. He did no sin. He desired no sin. In Him there is no sin. White, pure, spotless before God. And that's what you and I, who are spotted all over, we definitely need that which is pure, don't we? Secondly, it says He's white like coriander, and that satisfies Him in the sight of God. But look here, He tasted like wafers made with honey. This whatever it was, it not only looked beautiful, it not only contained within it everything needful for the health of the body, it tasted good too. Taste and see that the Lord is gracious. I read this, and you know what I thought of right away, and I don't know that I say it right in Dutch, but it was stroopwafel, something like that. Those little wafers they make, and there's syrup on the inside of them, or honey or something like that. And if that's not the right Dutch word, I apologize to all you Dutch people. You can correct me later on. But whatever they call that, I love it. I can't imagine anyone ever saying, that again? You could get me a dozen today and a dozen tomorrow. You could get it for me. I could eat it every day. I think. That's our Lord Jesus. Imagine the best you could ever imagine eating. The sweetest, the most nourishing. That's our Lord Jesus. There's nothing lacking in Him. There's nothing the soul needs that's not in Christ. We have, through the knowledge of Him, everything we need for life and godliness. He is full nourishment, but He's not some bitter pill that we take. You know, a lot of people take supplements. I probably should, but I'm not very good at anything that involves a routine. But a lot of people take a lot of supplements. You know what I've noticed about all those pills? I've never tasted one of them that tasted good. You take them because you have to, or you feel you should, or it'll do you some good. But you don't chew them up, do you? Our dog's got to have some medicine. And you can't give a dog a pill. You put that pill in his mouth and he's right back out. So we got to wrap it in peanut butter or cheese or something like that. Because dogs gulp, they never do taste the pill. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is not like some food supplement. That, yeah, it's got what you need in it, but it's a bitter pill to take. Christ is not a bitter pill to take. Christ is sweet. Everything about Him's good. He's got what you need, and it's good and a wonderful experience to receive Him. I can understand why the world is not interested in Christ, because the Christ that's presented to the world is a Christ who is not sweet to the taste. He's the Christ that evidently came to take away every kind of enjoyment there is. Not this Christ. He came to bring enjoyments that none but the believer can know. He is sweet to the mouth. Secondly, He's a daily provision. He comes all the time. It is not that on that day in which we called upon the name of the Lord that God came and dumped a huge shipment upon us. And that's it, and He leaves until we die or He comes back. Every day, fresh supplies of Christ. And in verse 35 of Exodus, we read this: the Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to the land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. Now, why did it stop when they got to Canaan? Because Canaan was another picture of Christ. the land of rest. And all, God already had other symbols of Christ's presence and provision for them there. But here's the point. From time they crossed the Red Sea, a symbol of our redemption, until the time they entered the land of promise, a symbol of our eternal rest, there was manna. And for all the ups and downs of the experiences of the Jews during that 40 years, the manna never failed to come. And so it is with us. Fresh supplies of Christ every day. One more point to make from what our Lord said. This manna is not just Christ, His person. He said, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give." Brethren, it's not just fresh Christ every day on which we live. It's fresh Christ and Him crucified on which we live. What is the sustaining truth to the child of God? Christ and Him crucified. We don't just begin there. We feed on that the rest of our lives. It is our manna from heaven. Christ crucified. Christ bearing our sins and putting them away and raising again to rule for us. If you've never seen that manna, never eaten that manna, may God send it to you today. And may He feed you for the remainder of your life, until He takes you into the very presence of Christ, who is our life.